Now, we come to section 3 of part 6 of the course, the ordained administration of the church. Now, let me say that best laid plans of mice and men and Dr. Sam's go astray, as the old saying is, and I intended to get to the societal relations of the church in this brief overview of the doctrine of the church, and I am not. So, that's where I deal with the relationship of church and state, the relationship of church and family, the relationship of church and parachurch. And it's a very important subject, which you ought to know something about which I don't have time to tell you about, because I've got to spend the last two lectures on doctrine of the church on the ordained administration. What do I mean? Well, three issues come up for discussion in light of the fundamental distinction made earlier. Remember the distinction we made between the universal and local church? That distinction is vital for this whole part of the course, because we're going to talk about the government of the universal church, the government of the local church, and the relationship of the universal and local governments. Now, I have one caveat with regard to the word government. In the local church, with regard to the keys of the kingdom or power of the church, the members have a role to play. And therefore, the word government is a little bit iffy. I will distinguish with regard to church power between the liberty of the congregation and the authority of the elders. The liberty of the congregation is not accurately described as government, but it's an important aspect of the organizational structure of the church. Now, it might seem contrary, as we come to the government of the universal church, it might seem contrary to an independent form of church polity to speak of the government of the universal church. What are you doing? And this is perhaps landmark Baptists reject the possibility of a universal church because of this very danger they see of then there being a government of the universal church and destruction of the autonomy of the local church. Yet, the biblical evidence for a universal church is overwhelming and forces us to consider the subject of the government of the universal church. The glory of the local church is that it manifests the universal. Hence, universal church government is relevant to the local church. Now, deliverance from, Presbyterian and Episcopal views, connectionalist views of church government, as opposed to independent views of church government, is not obtained by denying a universal church government, but by understanding universal church government and how it's relevant to the local church. And now you'll see where I'm coming from. In the universal church government, there are two offices: the office of Christ and the office of apostle of Christ. Office of Christ, our head or mediator. What's the nature of this headship? Jesus Christ is the only person, both now and forever, who occupies the office of Christ, head and mediator in the universal church. This headship is unique. No other person, living or dead, can be head of the church. And this headship was bestowed upon the Lord Jesus Christ by God the Father at his resurrection. What are the functions of this headship? Well, Greg Nichols argues, and I think he's right about this, and I owe a lot of debt to him for this whole section of the course. There are several functions of this headship. One is to found and build the church. Another is to authorize it in the sense of officially empowering it for its task, giving it authority. Another is to rule and administer the church. The church is an organization of which he is in charge. He is a great priest over the house of God. The church is also an organism, and from this standpoint, Christ as head animates or gives life to the church. Ephesians 4, Colossians 2. What's the exercise of this headship? Well, Nichols emphasizes, and I think he's right, that there is a vicarious exercise of this headship. Only, he says, it's not the Pope of Rome who's the vicar of Christ. It is the Holy Spirit. Christ in his resurrected body is in heaven and not on earth, and so he exercises his headship on earth in the church through the Holy Spirit. The following text, you can see them there, I'm not going to read them all to you, are particularly relevant to the Spirit as the vicar of Christ. Two points are made clear by these texts. First, the Spirit is sent as Christ's representative, or, as Nichols likes to say, his alter ego. And second, the Spirit does exercise real authority in the church. Oh, what have I done here? Okay, let's see. As the person, I can't see it. Let's see if I can. I can't edit it either. As the person, who is the vicar of Christ, okay, now we're talking. I think there's, now we're starting in on the apostles. As the persons who were sent by Christ, the apostles are supported by the supernatural grant of the Spirit to guide their speech. And so the apostles are actually the mouthpieces of the Spirit of God. The authority of the apostles had several features. They were the deliverers of the Christian revelation, first of all. They were the guardians of what has been called the deposit, the official and trustworthy record of the person, work, and words of Jesus Christ. Jude refers to the faith once for all delivered to the saints. These words convey the idea of uniquely important and completed historical revelation that possess authority. The apostles are equipped to safeguard its purity because they are eyewitnesses and receive the special grant of the Holy Spirit to guide them in the utterance of the truth. The word used by Jude, delivered, the faith once for all delivered to the saints, connotes the idea of passing on a tradition. The word deliver actually means to tradition something, if I can coin a verb there, to tradition something. Being the communicators of a tradition summarizes this feature of the apostles' authority. And this is important because the New Testament writings are the remains and fixation of this tradition. The character of the tradition, the character of the apostolic tradition, then, is the character of the New Testament. If the apostolic tradition is authoritative, for that reason, the fixation and remains of that tradition are also authoritative. The apostles were also the completers of the Christian revelation. The authority of the apostles must not be rigidly limited to exactly copying the words and works of God and Christ. Now, of course, that tradition was basic. It governed their authority, could not be contradicted by them, but it did not exhaust their authority. That's my point. By means of their extraordinary grant of the Spirit, they were also the means of new revelation. John 16, when it says, "He will show you things to come," is a promise made to apostles like John, who saw the book of Revelation, like Paul, who said in a couple of places, "Behold, I show you a mystery." So they were not only the official and accredited eyewitnesses of Christ, but also the personal, Spirit-equipped instruments of new revelation from Christ, and therefore the completers of the Christian revelation. And they were the appliers of the Christian revelation. As the founders of the church, they were responsible to organize it, applying the word in many ways and to many circumstances never directly spoken about by Christ. Now, when they said it, it was as if Christ had said it with his own mouth. But they said many things with the authority of Christ that he himself did not say. Examples of that in 1 Corinthians 14, 7, 11, Philippians 3, 4, and 2 Thessalonians 3. Now, while these aspects of apostolic authority are distinct, custodians of it, completers of it, appliers of it, they are not always easy to separate or even able to be separated in the apostolic writings. They merge in the authority of the apostle in his whole ministry. Now, when we come to the government of the local church, notice, local church, there are three principles that we need to talk about with regard to the local church. The democratic principle, the plural elder principle, what's the other one? I'll remember it in a second. Anyway, the democratic principle. Today, democracy is thought of as opposed to both monarchy and aristocracy. But you must realize that in biblical church government, you not only have democracy, but you have elements of monarchy and aristocracy as well. You have the monarchy of King Jesus, and you have the aristocracy of the elders. The Bible recognizes that the membership of the church has a critical role to play in the major decisions of church life. This is the clear implication in church discipline, where only a meeting of the church may put someone out of the church, according to Matthew 18 and 1 Corinthians 5. One implication of the church's authority to terminate membership is its right to admit new members. The right to excommunicate, furthermore, is so important that it is the major ground on which we may infer the church's right to elect its own officers. The right to elect its own officers is confirmed by the way in which the 12 apostles led the church to elect the seven. In spite of their own presence in the church, this is really significant, I think, the 12 apostles summoned the congregation of the disciples and urged them to select from among you seven men of good reputation. Now, they were apostles. But they didn't just say, okay, we'll choose the guys that you need to vote on. No. They summoned the congregation of the disciples and urged them to select. Consequently, the whole congregation chose Stephen and the rest of the seven, and then the apostles laid their hands on them. The right of the church to elect officers implies the right of the church, of course, to remove officers in an orderly fashion. A final direction in which support for the democratic principle may be sought as the priesthood of all believers and the ministry that the New Testament calls them to exercise to one another. The dignity of every believer is a pervasive New Testament emphasis. We would be surprised because of this if believing in the one another ministry of the New Testament, believing in the priesthood of all believers, believing that the church is a royal priesthood, if their consent was not required for things like church discipline and the election of officers. The practical implications of the democratic principle are many. One, systems of church government that do not regard the consent of the church as necessary for the expulsion of members and the election of officers have deviated from the teaching of the New Testament. These systems may be a reaction against a radical democracy that dominates so many churches in our day, but they are as liable to abuse as the system against which they react. Two, if the membership of the church is so critically involved in the government of the church, the importance of maintaining the purity of the church's membership cannot be underestimated. I mistake, I should have said cannot be overestimated. Anyway, biblical standards must be upheld for entrance into the church and continuance in the church. Three, pastors must resist a tendency to distrust the membership of the church. They must not seek inordinate authority for their office. And fourth, the 1689, you should know, at 26:9, recognizes the democratic principle. The way appointed by Christ for the calling of any person fitted and gifted by the Holy Spirit under the office of bishop or elder in the church is that he be chosen thereunto by the common suffrage of the church itself and solemnly set apart by fasting and prayer, with imposition of the hands of the eldership of the church, if there be any before constituted therein, and of a deacon, that he be chosen by the like suffrage and set apart by prayer and the like imposition of hands. And so there the confession in affirming the common suffrage of the church affirms the necessity of voting for the election of officers and by implication, I think, in matters of church discipline. And then there is the second principle, the plural elder principle. And here we have to talk about several things, two things. First of all, we're going to talk about the internal organization of the eldership. Then we need to talk about the ecclesiastical authority of the eldership. Okay? So first of all, internal organization. And there we have three subpoints: the plurality of elders, the parity of elders, and the diversity of elders. The plurality of elders in local churches in the New Testament, well, it simply isn't doubtful. We know of no church in the New Testament that had only a single elder. We know of many churches with a plurality of elders. Jerusalem, Acts 11:30, Antioch in Syria, Acts 13:1, Lystra, Iconium, Pisidian, Antioch, Acts 14:23, Ephesus, Acts 20:17, the churches of Crete, Titus 1:5, the churches of the Jewish dispersion to whom James wrote, James 5:14, probably the churches to whom Peter wrote in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, 1 Peter 5:1 and 2, Philippi, Philippians 1:1, probably the churches to whom Hebrews was written, Hebrews 13:7, 17, and 24, and finally, the unidentified church whose presbytery laid hands on Timothy, 1 Timothy 4:14. These are all references to the plurality of elders in the church. In fact, we don't know of a church that had only a single elder in the New Testament. No such beast is spoken of. In light of the New Testament evidence for plurality of elders in every local church, how should we regard, here's the question, churches that have only a single elder? Now, two responses to this question can be offered. First, a lack of plurality of elders is not necessarily sinful. 1 Timothy 3, 1-7 and Titus 1, 5-9 absolutely require certain qualifications for elder. It might be in some churches that no or only one man has them. To appoint to office someone who lacks the qualifications is sinful. And thus, the lack of a plurality of elders in some churches might actually be a matter of obedience to Christ. Because the Bible certainly doesn't assume that all Christians have these qualifications, or even teach us that, well, for sure there'll be more than one man in the church that has them. Now, this concession that it's not necessarily sinful to have only one elder in a church must not, however, disguise its abnormality. A plurality of elders is a matter of apostolic precedent, Acts 14:23. And precept, Titus 1:5, and thus constitutes a real deficiency in the government of the church. To suppose that it's no problem to be without a plurality of elders really impugns the wisdom of Christ. It says something like, well, we know that you ordained a plurality of elders, but we're getting along perfectly fine without them. We don't need them, Lord. You appointed them, but we don't need them. And it also forgets then that there were reasons why Jesus appointed plurality of elders. On the one hand, he appointed plurality to guard against the tyranny of a single elder. On the other hand, he appointed plurality of elders to guard against the anarchy of the church against a single elder. Churches that lack a plurality then should not be complacent, but pray for a plurality of elders and use means to see a plurality raised up. Now, just one more word. We do know of churches in the New Testament which had no elders. We don't know of any church that just had one elder. But we do know of churches that had no elders. This reminds us of the old statement, which I think is true, that elders are necessary to the well-being, but not to the being of the church. The well-being, but not the being. Of course, the reason there were no elders in Acts 14:23 was that these were very new churches. But all that being said, they're still called churches, even though they don't have elders. The internal organization of the eldership. We come here having looked at plurality to the parity of elders. Now, when we talk about the parity of elders, we're referring to, notice carefully, their equality in office and authority. Parity of elders means that every elder has the same authority. That's what it means. It does not mean, however, that each elder has the same influence. Sheer influence and official authority are two different things. Absalom had great influence, but he was a rebel and had no official authority. Thus, parity of office may coexist with diversity of influence. The evidence for parity is that elder, or the same Greek word is translated by the Old English presbyter, overseer, which is also translated by the Old English bishop, and shepherd, which has its Old English translation, pastor. So there are three Greek words that are translated in two different ways in Old and Modern English. Got that? Three Greek words, and each of those Greek words has two different translations commonly in English Bibles. Presbyteros, elder or presbyter, episkopos, overseer or bishop, poimen, shepherd or pastor. But they all refer, here's the point, to the same office in the New Testament. Hence, all elders are pastors, are shepherds, are bishops, are overseers, are presbyters, are, you get the point. They all have the same office, and therefore they all have the same official authority. There is no distinction between elder and pastor, as is common in the modern church, and there is no distinction between elder and bishop, as was common in the early church. Now, that elders and overseers are identical in the New Testament is evident in a number of passages. Acts 20:17 contains Paul calling for the elders of the church, but when they show up, they're called overseers, episkopoi. Titus 1:5 commands that elders be appointed in every church, and then Paul proceeds to give the qualifications for episkopoi, overseers. The assumption is elders are overseers. In 1 Peter 5:1-2, the elders are exhorted to exercise oversight, a word derived from the same root as overseer. And so there's clear evidence for the equivalence of elders and overseers in the New Testament, but no evidence whatsoever that they're to be distinguished. This is the old Presbyterian argument, both in early church history and from the Bible, against Episcopalianism. But similarly, and more controversial today, is the idea that shepherds, pastors, and elders are identical. The evidence is, however, compelling. 1 Peter 5:1-2 not only tells elders to be overseers, exercising oversight, but also tells them to shepherd the flock of God, or pastor the flock. So elders are to be pastors. Now, how can elders do the work of a pastor unless they, well, are a pastor? Acts 20:28 not only describes the elders of the church at Ephesus as overseers, it also commands them to shepherd or pastor the church of God. The third thing I said is plurality, parity, and there is diversity. And this is also clearly taught in the scriptures. Though there is no diversity of office or authority, there is a diversity of spiritual gift, financial support, and actual influence. Both the Bible and experience show that elders have varying gifts. The New Testament emphasizes the variety of gifts and the sovereignty of God in imparting those gifts to the Spirit. And there are several gifts that are important for the eldership, and God gives these in varying degrees. History and experience confirm that great diversity exists in the mix and measure of gifts given to the pastor teachers. And so the New Testament teaches that there is also diversity in financial support. Some elders may be supported, while other elders at the same church may properly work in another vocation to support themselves. And nobody should feel guilty about that. Key text here is 1 Timothy 5:17, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. In that context, double honor, to make a long story short, exegetically, means generous financial support. That's what double honor means. Double honor is not given equally to the elders. The focus of financial support is, according to 1 Timothy 5:17, on the elders who rule well. And among those who rule well, the focus there is on those who work hard at preaching and teaching. It's also clear that there may be great diversity in a man's actual influence, in his gifts, in his financial support, in his influence. Paul labored, he says, apparently with humility, since it's inspired speech, more than all the apostles, and so had a proportionately greater influence. It seems clear that Peter exercised a greater influence than many of the other apostles as well from the New Testament. So the New Testament teaches the plurality, parity, and diversity of elders. It is in light of these three principles that the eldership of every local church ought to be organized. The distribution of responsibilities and ministries must be guided by each of these three principles. The diversity of gift, influence, and support must not disguise the parity of official authority belonging to each elder. Still one man, one vote when it comes to an elders' meeting. And the parity and plurality of the elders does not require equality in the distribution of ministry or financial support. Rather, the sovereignty of Christ in giving gifts should be acknowledged. So the idea of parity has sometimes been made the justification, especially in brethren circles, for cookie-cutter kind of artificial sameness between the elders. New Testament doesn't support anything like that. It recognizes a diversity of gift, influence, and even financial support. But all of that brings us, having looked at the internal organization of the eldership, to the ecclesiastical authority of the eldership. Now, when I talk about the democratic principle of church government, that almost seems to require than a purely democratic form of church government. But that is not at all the case. And pure democracy, implied by the democratic principle, in some people's minds, is a very one-sided view of the relevant New Testament data. It seizes upon the democratic principle and forgets that in church government there are elements of monarchy and aristocracy. The New Testament teaches that the church has officers with real authority and thus supplements democracy with the aristocracy of the eldership. Now, two things in particular manifest the authority of the eldership: their authoritative descriptions and their divine origin. In other words, there are descriptions of the elders that clothe them with authority in their office, and there are statements that tell us that elders get their authority from a divine origin. First of all, the authoritative descriptions. There are seven descriptions of elders, the ruling officers of the church. The first is the word elder. This is the most common name for this officer. In Acts 11:30 and 1 Timothy 5:17, the authority of elders is clearly implied that the elders who rule well. This name suggests that the person, the officer involved, is a member of a ruling council. Elders in the Bible are members of ruling council. The word elder, almost by itself, when used of an office, implies plurality, because elders are members of ruling councils. The elders, an overseer. This is the next most common name for the office. This name suggests that the elder is a watchman, guardian, and public officer. It literally means one who looks over. Public officer sent by a higher authority to watch over his affairs. And then the elder is a shepherd. The elder is frequently pictured as a shepherd of a flock of sheep in the New Testament. Four, the elder is several times described as a leader, from the verb which means to lead or to govern, used there in Hebrews 13 three times. Now, a related word to this word to lead or to govern is used of governors. Yes, governors of provinces in an empire. And that's fairly instructive. You can see 1 Peter 2:14, because, I'm going to come back to that, but keep that in mind, because that's kind of instructive with regard to the whole matter of independency. The elder is also sometimes described as a teacher. Elders are called pastor teachers in Ephesians 4:11. The elder is also described as a steward, oikonomos, Titus 1:7. The steward in the Bible is described as one whom the master puts in charge of other servants in order to provide for them in Luke 12:42, and is also translated city treasurer in Romans 16:23. Interesting. So the steward could be a head slave, a head servant, a chief of staff, and he could also be a city treasurer. And the elder is also depicted as a parent in 1 Timothy 3, 4, and 5. Now, each of these descriptive names for the ruling office in the church designated one way or another as a position of authority. You see that? Every one of those seven names, I picture it as a position of authority, a ruling position. Several of these descriptions suggest that the authority is delegated from a higher authority, Christ himself. The divine origin of true elders is emphasized in Scripture as well. Acts 20:28 emphasizes it. The Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Ephesians 4:11 emphasizes that pastor teachers are gifts of the exalted Christ. And thus, the authority of true elders finds its origin in the activity of the risen Christ and the Spirit poured out on the church. Now, today, often in many churches, elders are viewed as mere representatives of the church. I had a local Southern Baptist pastor that I went to school with tell me that he really wasn't a pastor. He was a chaplain. That's the way he looked at it. What he was saying, he really didn't have any authority in the church. He was just a chaplain doing the things that chaplains do. Interesting. And that's a common view in our day. The elders of a church may act as its representatives, but the evidence shows that they are not mere representatives. The descriptive names given to them, the seven that I've looked at in the New Testament, teach us that they have an authority more than merely representative. Acts 20:28 and Ephesians 4:11 also teaches that their authority is not given them by men, but has a divine origin. Now, this does not contradict the common suffrage of the church in electing elders, but it puts it in a new light because it means that when the church is electing an elder, they are gratefully receiving a gift given the church by its king. So the election is the grateful reception of a gift. Now, that has all sorts of implications, doesn't it? But I can't stay to talk about them. If you want to ask questions about them, you can. The real authority of the elders over the church is very practical. The regulative principle means, remember, and we must never forget it, that there is a specific church government and form of worship given the church by God. Neither the church nor its elders have the authority to alter these forms. Thus, the authority of the elders, to quote the old Presbyterian position, and they were right about this, the authority of the elders is not legislative. It's ministerial, is what they would say. The regular principle does not decide circumstances, however. The elders have authority to arrange such circumstances. Such arrangements may not need to be voted on by the church, but it may be wise to bring major decisions before the church. The elders of the church also oversee its finances. They are its stewards, Luke 12:42 and Romans 16:23, and overseers. Both of them connote financial oversight. Thus, the offering for the church in Jerusalem is brought to its elders. The deacons, then, do not control the finances of the church. They administer them for the elders. Even more important is the emphasis presented on the responsibility and authority of the elders to lead the church by teaching it the Word of God. This is implied by the description of the elders as shepherds who feed the flock, stewards who give the other servants their rations at the proper time, and teachers who, of course, teach. It is preeminently through this means that the eldership gives leadership to the sheep of Christ. Who will hear his voice? Finally, it's clear that even in church discipline and the election of officers, where the New Testament requires the voice of the church, still the elders are to lead. Clearly, their authority requires them to present evidence and make recommendations in matters of church discipline. Clearly, their duty requires that they screen potential officers, recommend them to the church, and appoint them to office by the laying out of hands of the eldership. 1 Timothy 5:22, an act for which they're responsible. Don't lay hands on any man too hastily. The tenor of the New Testament's teaching is well stated by the Cambridge Platform. From the premises, now understand this is from Puritan Congregationalists, but their view of church government is the predecessor and is identical with the particular Baptist, I think, in all important matters. From the premises, namely, that the ordinary power of government belonging only to the elders, the power of privilege remaineth with the brotherhood, as power of judgment in matters of censure, and power of liberty in matters of liberty. It followeth that an organized church and right administration, all church acts in an organized church and right administration, all church acts proceed after the matter of a mixed administration, so as no church act can be consummated or perfected without the consent of both. What they're saying there, through all the old English, is that if any act is going to be done by the church, it has to be done by both the church and its elders. If someone's going to be disciplined, it's got to be done by both the church and its officers. If someone's going to be elected to office, this must be done by both the church and its officers. There has to be a concurrent movement of both the church as a whole and its officers. The consent of both members and elders is what the New Testament teaches is required for every act where the voice of the church is required. And of course, that's a difficult balance. No one wants to keep it. The Presbyterians want to ignore the members, and the Baptists, the radical congregational Baptists, want to ignore the authority of the elders. But what the old Puritan Congregationalists taught was that the whole thing proceeds by way of a mixed administration, both the consent of the elders and the vote of the church are necessary. In the election of his officer, the church must vote, and the elders must lay their hands on. There must be a mixed administration. Follow that? And that brings us to the end of Lecture 2 this evening. To any questions that you might have. Eric.
Just in this last section here, the elders and overseers being involved in the finances, teaching, and then leading in membership and discipline, but I missed that first one.
Oh. Let me go back and see. Somebody help me with that has the PowerPoint there in front of you? I don't recall right offhand. And I don't have the PowerPoint up in front of me. I can go back to it. Let me see if I can get back to it. Okay, let's go to it later. We'll get that later. Desmond Gilmore, what are some of the implications of understanding the electing of an elder as a gift by Christ, given by Christ? Desmond, it means that if a man is qualified to be an elder, has the scriptural qualifications, and he is set before the church, that people can't just vote any way they please. That if they admit he has the scriptural qualifications, and then they are obliged to accept Christ's gift. And if they don't, their failure to vote in favor of that man is an actual despising of the gift of Christ. So it's one of those ways in which we see that voting in the church is not an absolute act of free will. Yes, the church must consent, but its consent, but it must give, is obliged to give consent to what it deems the will of Christ. It is obliged to accept a man if he is deemed a gift of Christ on the basis of the Scriptures. Can't say, oh, I think he's a gift. I think he's qualified, but I just don't want him to be an elder. Can't say that. Scott, regarding elders, isn't there a principle of first among equals in 1 Timothy 5:17? Scott, I don't want to be a smart aleck, but I want to say where. because there's nothing about first among equals in 1 Timothy 5:17. It says, let the elders who will well be considered worthy of double honor, and especially those who worked hard at preaching and teaching. I just don't see first among equals in 1 Timothy 5:17. Is there in some cases a man who may have unusual influence, gifts, history, all of that, and will he in terms of influence be first among equals? Of course. But I just don't see it in 1 Timothy 5:17. And I guess I make a point of it because I think a lot of people see stuff like first among equals a lot of places in the Bible where it actually isn't there. Okay? Other questions? Okay. We'll shut this down. Come back in about 8 or 9 minutes for the last lecture.